The other day, as I was studying this passage, I decided to do a little field research on parenting, a little Google search. It's a lot easier these days to do that kind of thing than it was when I started this. But one of the top two articles in my search was an article from the American Psychological Association on parenting that works. And that really caught my eye because I'm tired of reading about parenting that doesn't work. And, you know, I just thought I'd change my approach a little. So get your pens ready, okay, because we have seven research-backed ways to improve parenting. Number one, embrace praise. Number two, look the other way. Number three, not sure who did the research on this, but number three, learn about child development. Number four, do time out right. Number five, prevent misbehavior. That's a great idea. Number six, take care of yourself first. And number seven, make time. So I found it interesting, you know, in this article and in the other one that I looked at, and, you know, in a lot of articles I've looked at about, you know, about parenting, you know, to be fair, the focus of this article was on misbehavior. You know, it wasn't sort of, it was a little bit more specific. But I just haven't really seen a whole lot about teaching your children. And in fact, in this article, under number seven, make time, the author specifically says, when you do spend time one-on-one with your child, you should, quote, avoid teaching, inquiring, sharing alternative perspectives, or offering corrections, end quote. So there you go. And then we have Psalm 78. So this is a little different perspective, and you know I'm not really sure it's possible that Psalm 78 fits into the author's category of parenting that doesn't work. I don't really know because I haven't consulted them. But you know, please understand, I'm not poking fun at the principles in the article. There are some really good ones there. Some I may not be real big on, but I do think that the idea of teaching your children has fallen on hard times in our society today. So let's look at and see what Psalm 78 has to say. I want to show you three things about it. If you want to follow along in the on the outline, you're welcome to do that. The first thing I want to look at is heritage, the fathers. In other words, what is a heritage? The focus here is on the fathers. From their fathers to them. Most scholars see this psalm as a kind of a history of the people of Israel. It was probably written late in the life of the southern kingdom of Judah, and it gives this long perspective on God's work throughout the period of the people of Israel. And obviously, you know, we're only looking at the introduction today, but this kind of gives us the purpose of the whole psalm. What is it all about? Why was this written? So the writer starts off saying, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from old, things that we've heard and known that our fathers have told us." So he uses the word that he uses for parable is where we get our word for proverb in the original language. Jesus actually quoted verse 2 in Matthew 13:35, where he was explaining to his disciples that he would speak in clear language to them, but he would speak to the crowds in parables. And he was showing them, really, that they were his people. And, you know, Jesus actually quoted some passages from Isaiah that, you know, to modern ears sound very strange, that in many ways he was being deliberately murky, deliberately not clear, because he saw himself as working out God's purposes. And so it's really amazing. But so the writer here is coming from that perspective. He's talking to God's people. So he's trusting God to, you know, really do the work of the ultimate communication. But the writer here is looking backwards first. So he's saying, you know, there is some mystery to the word of God and to the ways that God has chosen to speak to us. You know, and I'm guessing those of you that are you know, over 20, 25, you've probably had a time in your life where you were really wondering what to do. You were searching And you really wish that God would be a little bit more clear about what he wanted you to do. You know, writing in the sky would be nice. That would be great. It'd be very simple. You would know exactly. But he doesn't choose to do that. Jesus didn't make it easy to understand him. He confused even the leaders of the church, like Nicodemus at times. And yet, paradoxically, Jesus welcomed the children, and he said to those who were not children, you need to become like children if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? Well, the writer ends this first part by making the point that he is sharing what he has heard and known. So what he's telling them, he's gotten from somewhere else. Charles Spurgeon pointed out that people who lived while the Bible was being written, particularly in the Old Testament, had to rely on oral tradition much of the time to pass on their faith to their children. Because, you know, for long stretches of biblical history, you don't have a lot of things that are being written down. If they are being written down, you don't have multiple copies. And so what people are relying on is they're relying on hearing the word from the prophet who is speaking either his own prophecy or another prophet's prophecy, and then they're going to hold on to that and remember that, and they're going to pass that on to their children. So there was an incredible reliance on what you say and what you remember, and that's one of the reasons that throughout the Old Testament, God says it over and over and over, remember, remember, remember. Now, and even in the writing of Scripture, you get into the New Testament, and in the writing of Paul, you have a number of places where you have what looks like poetry. There's the margins are kind of set off, and we call those either hymns or creeds. You know, we use creeds today, but even in the text of the Scripture, Paul is saying things. The reason he sets off the margins is because he's telling you, the reader, I'm telling you something that I didn't say. I didn't come up with this. I'm sharing something that I received from someone else. And so even within the writing of Scripture, you have tradition that becomes Scripture because this person writes it down. But all of that is part of the heritage of God's people. And God's people have done that for thousands of years. Today we have an amazingly complete record of God's words to us, his revelation. But we still pass on our faith to our children using tradition as well as Scripture. And I say this because there are times and segments in the church that have largely ignored the Bible and have essentially elevated tradition with the Bible and in many cases downplayed the Scripture. You know, not encouraged people to read the Bible, instead encouraged the people to listen to the professionals, to listen to what, the preachers and the teachers are saying. They'll tell you what to believe. You really don't need to worry about this. And what happens what happens when that takes place? Well, inevitably, you drift away from the Scripture, because you don't know it. Now, on the flip side, you have segments of the church, and there have been time periods in the church where, and this is still going on today, as is the other, where churches do the opposite. And they take the Bible and they say, okay, we're going to teach the Bible alone. You probably heard this phrase, no creed but Christ. We're not going to use anything that doesn't come from the words of Scripture. And what happens, kind of ironically, when people do that is actually the same thing that happens when you leave out the Bible. You move away from the truth of Scripture, because when tradition that is faithful to Scripture is used, it actually helps keep you faithful to the Bible. This is one of the reasons that we, in our tradition, we not only teach the Bible, but we also teach the Westminster Confession and catechisms. These are things that are, they're traditions that are faithful to the Scripture, and they help to keep us faithful to the Scripture. They don't go beyond it, they don't get elevated above it, but they actually help us to take this book and own it and believe it. I'll never forget what one of my professors said to me early on in my seminary career. He said, the Bible will lead you straight into heresy. And I looked at him the same way you look at me. I said, wait a minute. Aren't we supposed to be studying the Bible here? What are you talking about? And what he was saying was, if you take the Bible and essentially try to interpret it in a vacuum and say, it's just me and the Bible, and I'm going to believe this Bible. I'm not going to consult anybody else. I'm not going to listen to what anybody else has said for thousands and thousands of years. It's just me, and I'm going to trust my own interpretation. What happens when you do that? You veer severely off the path. Because you may say, well, you know, I don't want to trust anybody else's word about the Bible, but generally you're trusting your own word about the Bible, which is a lot less reliable than somebody else's. So I want to sort of put a plug in for our tradition of using not only Scripture, but also traditions and creeds and confessions that are faithful to Scripture. All of that is part of what we get passed down to us. My guess is that in this room, I know I can speak for many that are part of our church, but a lot of you are not. Our heritage is probably pretty varied in this church. Some of you may have grown up in churches like ours, PCA churches, but at least in our congregation, a lot of the folks that are here haven't. They've grown up in other traditions. So, and it may be that you haven't grown up in a Christian home at all. You may look at this and think about what heritage have I received? And you might think, you know, I haven't really received much of a heritage at all. Maybe you become a Christian as an adult and you feel like you're trying to play catch up and you're trying to learn as much as you can to establish this tradition as an adult. But when that happens, generally, in my experience, you appreciate it more because you recognize what you didn't have as a child. So heritage is what you learn about God from other people, either, you know, as a young person or as an adult, those that have gone before you. The second part that he focuses on here is legacy. And this is where, rather than looking backwards, now we're looking forwards. Verse 4 says, "We will not hide them from their children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children." So the words testimony and law are talking about God's written word. God didn't leave this idea of passing on our faith to our children to chance as far as the content. He actually gave us content to pass on. And it's pretty clear to me that Asaph didn't subscribe to the American Psychological Association's notion that that we don't want to teach or correct or introduce any alternative perspective other than what our darling cherubs come up with on their own. Asaph was convinced that it is a parent's role to teach their children. There's a body of content that we're called to pass on. Well, what is it? Besides law and testimony, which is the written law and the instructions that were given in the law, he also mentions the glorious deeds of the Lord, his might, and the wonders that he has done. So as parents, we're also called to tell our children the stories of the Bible, the narratives, the history of God's people, the ways that he has won victories for his people. He's overcome enemies. You know, these are the things that Bible storybooks are made of. And it's not only God, not only how great God is, but it's also about God's people. We're to tell the truth about how God's people have messed up, how we have not followed his ways and his laws, and still how God has continued to be faithful to us over and over and over. And what he points out here is this is not just for one generation. This is meant to be carried from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next. And all I can think of is that old Coke commercial that said, and so on, and so on, and so on. Which really, really dates me. But I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 6, because this is where the same principle is articulated more specifically. Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 7. And this is often called the Shema, which is the first word in the Hebrew, just means hear. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 7 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise." And he goes on to talk about posting them on the doors of your gates, on your forehead. You know, he's just saying put God's word wherever you need it to remember it. The bathroom mirror is one I highly suggest. Wherever you can be reminded of what God has said. Now, I want to make sure that you get a very important principle. Christian parents, fathers especially, you know, there's a specific mention of fathers. This is not a Father's Day sermon, so I just want to get you guys in the clear. But it's true that the Christian fathers have the primary responsibility for teaching our children, passing on our faith to our children. And, you know, we read things like this, and what happens? Immediately, we get plunged into a pool of guilt because we feel like we have done a very bad job at it. And regardless of whether or not that's true, whether or not we have done a bad job, it's not helpful to get submerged in a pool of guilt. And I want you to notice that this command in Deuteronomy 6 is based in God's grace. He doesn't talk about the law first. I'm sorry, I'm actually back to Psalm 78 now. But in Psalm 78, he doesn't talk about the law first. He actually talks first about the glorious deeds of the Lord. God's work in his people. His work in his people in history. You know, from our perspective, his work, you know, in church history. His work in our lives. All of those things are gifts to us. In fact, the most glorious deed of the Lord is what? It's the work of Christ on the cross. And that work paid for the sins of those who believe in him. So when we talk about the duty of teaching our children God's word, which is very real, it is a duty and we need to do it, but at the same time, it ought to be a delight because of the great things that we get to talk about that God has done. And, you know, I always love to think about the way that Richard Pratt was the professor that told me that the Bible leads you straight into heresy. But he also wrote this book on prayer called Pray With Your Eyes Open. And he talked about when we say thank you to God, use the illustration of his daughter. You know, they threw a big roller skating party for her birthday one year. And at the end of it, he said, honey, how was it? Did you like it? And she said, yeah. And he's like, okay, that's not enough. tell me about it. You know, tell me what you enjoyed. You know, who did you talk to? You know, what funny things happened? And, you know, he sort of had to coax these things out. And then she started to talk and just, you know, share. And he said every word that she said after that was a richer form of thank you. And that's exactly what God wants us to do when we thank him. We retell back to him the story of his goodness to us. And not just to us personally, to us throughout the scripture, throughout her church history. It's a wonderful model for thanksgiving, to recite to God the goodness that he has shown to us. So, when we remember the glorious deeds of the Lord, it is a delight because we get to talk about what he's done. The laws, the instructions, what we are to do flow out of what God has done. We cannot ever get those two switched around. It's like what Steve Brown has said, obedience comes from freedom. Freedom never comes from obedience. We have to establish by God's grace our standing with him that comes from his glorious deeds. Then our obedience flows out of that. Because if you get those switched around, you're no longer operating out of grace. You're now operating out of works. So once we establish the foundation of this command and grace, then we can learn what to do. And again, Spurgeon said, around the fireside, as sort of an idyllic a picture from a past time, you know, substitute in whatever around the dinner table, around the bedside. Fathers should repeat not only the Bible records, but the deeds of the martyrs and reformers, and moreover, the dealings of the Lord with themselves, both in providence and grace. So he's saying, read the Bible itself. Read stories of Christians down through the ages. Read our own stories of God's goodness. I was thinking, you know, I've got a book in my office, sort of a modern update of Fox's Book of Martyrs. And I looked at that when I was studying, and I thought, that's something that would be a great thing for my kids to hear about how God has been faithful, even to people who've lost their lives for him. There's all kinds of material, and if you have questions about specific material to use, feel free to talk to me or talk to Dan Edwards, because he's really the expert on this. And I think what may be the most effective with our children is to tell stories of God's goodness to us, because they've been a part of those stories. I think that, you know, that can be maybe the most effective. So, you know, obviously you know that we're going into Explorer Camp, and it's not an accident. I did pick this text because I was thinking about that. But you have to understand that Explorer Camp and things like it are not the primary means of our kids learning about God. How do our kids learn about God? From us. That's how. In fact, we gear Explorer Camp primarily. The reason we do it is for families that don't have this heritage, that don't know the Lord. That's why we do it. For Christians, it's icing on the cake. It's great. It's a fun weekend. We learn a lot, and it's wonderful. But it's, you know, we don't do it. We don't do it for us. We do it for others. And so having a heritage of faith, if you've received a heritage of faith, either as a child or as an adult, having a heritage of faith means leaving a legacy of faith. They go together. One of my kids shared a link to an article the other day about a musician named Austin Post, who's otherwise known as Post Malone. Now, I'm going to go out on a limb here. How many of you have heard of Post Malone? Okay, I realized that day, if I didn't realize it before, that I'm completely out of touch with the music of Generation Z. In fact, I wasn't even really sure what Generation Z was. You know, like I know about the Builders and the Boomers and my generation, Generation X, and the Millennials, and I guess Generation Y, I guess. I'm not sure that I really even was aware of who Generation Z was. But anyway, so Post Malone he's like the voice of Generation Z as far as music, according to this article. And his most recent album, Beer Bongs and Bentleys, it's a good one, hit platinum before it was even released because two of his singles broke Spotify records with over 1.6 billion, with a B, streams. So two songs had over 1.6 billion streams on this article. So I realized that, yes, this guy that I've never heard of, never even heard his name, is one of the most successful musical artists in the world. So that was kind of humbling. And he's also one of the richest, as you can imagine. So what does he sing about? Well, he's a rapper. He raps about jewelry, sex, alcohol, luxury cars, power, money, and fame, you know, sort of standard fare as far as rap music goes. And, you know, this guy, I don't know how old he is, I assume he's very young, has the world at his fingertips, you know, has everything he could possibly want. So maybe surprisingly, maybe not, he also sings about doubt, fear, loneliness, anxiety, the meaninglessness of life. So here's a few of his lyrics. Struggling just to find my peace. Sometimes I feel like I got no friends, can't trust a soul. Looking at me now, covered in carrots, that would be diamonds, not vegetables. We just started our vegetable garden, so I sort of got carrots on the brain. Looking at me now, covered in carrots, mahogany cabinets, stables and stallions, massive medallions, got 100 big places, but I'm still alone, trying to find my way. I nearly lost it, though. I just want to fly, make it last before I die. So this is a young man who has everything, but a foundation, an anchor in God, in something, someone that is immovable and that is good. And he sounds a lot like the writer of Ecclesiastes. And, you know, those of you at CTR know you got used to me saying over and over, meaningless, everything is meaningless. And this is a guy who has everything, and yet he sees the world as essentially meaningless. So I read another article the other day that I thought was a nice contrast. So we're moving from the world of music to the world of sport now. Kirk Cousins is a professional football player, played for the Redskins for a number of years. And he just signed a contract with the Minnesota Vikings, which is another football team, for 3 years and $84 million. So he is, I guess, not the highest, but, you know, probably one of the top three highest paid football players in the world. And Kirk Cousins posted on Instagram the other day, put a jar on his porch, this tall glass jar, and he filled it with 720 rocks. And so those rocks mean something. His plan is to pull out one rock every month until he's 90 to remind himself of the brevity of life and of the importance of living his life with a sense of urgency. Now, I think that's pretty awesome. So he also posted on Instagram a caption from Psalm 103. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. Isn't it so amazing that two multimillionaires can have such different perspectives on life? Now, which one to you sounds more sustainable? I'll let you answer that question. So, you know, I look at somebody like Kirk Cousins. I don't know really anything about him. I don't know about what he's received as far as a heritage of faith, but he's certainly leaving a legacy of faith, at least in this area. All right, last thing I want to show you here is faithfulness, the Lord. Verse 7 gives us the reason. So we talked about what do you receive as a heritage? What do you leave as a legacy? Verse 7 gives us the reason why we do this. So that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. So again, notice that he starts with God's work and then he goes to our response. Why do we tell our children about God? So that they set their hope in God and not forget his works, and then as a response, keep his commandments. Verse 8 goes on, and that they should not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. It can be confusing in Psalm 78, but fathers and children don't just refer to, you know, a father and his biological child. It can refer to ancestors and descendants. So you can go back multiple generations and you can go forward multiple generations. So that sometimes that can be a little confusing. So it seems that some or many of these people that he's talking about receiving a heritage from their fathers didn't receive a heritage at all from their father. Because in many cases, their fathers were you know, they strayed off the path. They worshipped idols. They did whatever. So they got it from somebody else. They got it from a grandparent. They got it from an aunt, from an uncle, from one of God's, you know, teachers, one of the Levites. They got it from someone, and they're in the process of leaving a legacy that they didn't receive. You see, there are two kinds of faithfulness in this psalm. One of them is God's, and the other is ours. And, you know, as I said before, our faithfulness is always based on his faithfulness. It doesn't ever go the other way around. So I want you to hear this, particularly if you did not receive a heritage from a godly parent. Guess what? The good news of Psalm 78 is you are not bound to leaving a bad legacy. You are not bound to repeating history. Isn't that good news? That's why this group of 16 people are here. You know, that's why one specific example, Molly Stone works at a school in the inner city of Birmingham. She's working with kids who have not received, in most cases, they've not received a godly heritage. But she's teaching them to leave a godly legacy. And, you know, what is sad when you look at the history of Israel is that there was a lot of history that was repeated. But by God's grace, it doesn't have to happen that way. All of us have the opportunity to begin a legacy of faith that's passed from one generation to another, even if you didn't receive it. And how do you do that? Well, you do it by benefiting from the body of Christ that's around you. And I want to close with one brief example. I have a friend named Chip Sneed there are many aspects of our lives that are very similar, some that are very different. If Chip were here and he were to just open his mouth, it would be apparent very quickly that we are different in some ways. He has a great Southern accent, and he named his son Chipper. But Chip and I were in church together in South Carolina, and he and his wife Tina were good friends of Allie's and mine, and we did a lot of things together, and we, you know, went to Sunday school together, and we, you know, raised our kids as preschoolers and toddlers together. But one difference was that Chip had really no functional father figure in his life. And I can't even remember now exactly, you know, what his specific situation was, but his father was completely absent. And so when Chip came to Covenant, he was really hungry for a heritage. He really didn't have one. And he soaked up this atmosphere of godly men around him, and these men poured into him, and they spent time with him, and they went rock climbing with him, and they taught him and showed him, they modeled for him what being a godly father is all about. And Chip will tell you to this day that the man that he is came from those men surrounding him in that congregation for a fairly brief period of time. I think they were there for 5 to 10 years. And Chip is a godly man, and he's a wonderful father. He has passed on, he is passing on a godly legacy, even though he didn't receive one. He's not repeating the mistakes of his history. It's a beautiful thing, and it's because of the power of the gospel working out through people in the church. So what I want to encourage you with this is to embrace the importance of telling the children the great and worthy deeds of the Lord. And be a part of it this week. It's a great privilege. Because, you know, you may get to impart it to your children as well as other people's children. But more than that, beyond this week, make it a part of your lifestyle. I have been challenged. As I've been reading this, I've been convicted. Let's see how God will use this to transform not just our family, not just our, you know, congregations, but this whole corner of the culture for his glory. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we thank you that you have given us your word. You've given us these commands, but you've given us a whole lot more than that. You've given us yourself. We thank you that Jesus said, "Let the children come to me. Don't forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." Lord, you are our Father. Jesus, you have given your life for your sheep. And you, Holy Spirit, empower us to be the parents that we need to be. And Lord, not just for those that are married with children, those that do not have children, those that are single, there are tremendous roles and influences that are possible in the lives of children that they know. We thank you that you allow us the privilege to shape future generations. Help us to be faithful. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.